Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all tonight. I will tell you that the trials of your teacher have continued. That remains to be seen, Johnson. We'll see. I woke up this morning with just a really bad sinus headache to the point of my vision was blurred and everything. So if I have to pick up my notes and, you know, I'm trying to do this, you'll know. But the Lord will hopefully carry us through. We're going to look to do a review tonight. I'm not looking to necessarily add a lot to what I brought out on Sunday, but hope that this will be somewhat interactive and be able to spur us not only to remember what was taught, but maybe any other questions that we may have tonight. So we will once again be back in James, and I'll just go ahead and read our passage, which was James 1, verses 12 through 18, and then I'll open my time here in a word of prayer. So James 1, and starting at verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are once again looking to see you in your word, Lord. We thank you for this letter of James. We thank you for what we've seen already, even here in the opening part of the first chapter, and we pray that you would continue to bless this study. Bless all of those who will be preparing and presenting your word through this study, Lord. And we pray that tonight you would give us a good chance to review and discuss this passage tonight. And we pray once again for maybe those who weren't able to join us tonight, those who are able to be with us via the phone, Lord. We pray that it would be a blessing to each one, Lord, but most of all that it would be honoring to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I like to make, again, my reviews more interactive, and I usually start with the easier questions. So if you're going to get in, you want to get in early. But there have been two words that we've looked at so far that have kind of been standouts. Jeremy kind of kicked it off in the first week. Johnson followed it up, and I had the second of these two words on Sunday. What are the two words? You got to say it with confidence. Trials and temptation. That's right. And you might have had testing and temptation. The one thing that I shared on Sunday, and it was also shared by Jeremy, are these really two words? No. They're technically, you could have said yes, because one's a noun and one's a verb. But they're only different in the way that they're translated. We could have had trials all the way through here. We could have said temptation all the way through here. They are the same Greek words. So why are they accurately being translated as different English words? What makes the difference between calling something a trial here and calling something a temptation? Yes and no. Temptations, as we see, they give birth, or they, once they're conceived, they give birth to sin. It walks down a path there, right? So they are both, once again, what you're pointing out here is there's a noun to it and there is to a verb to it. So there's the calling of temptation and being tempted. There's the calling of a trial and being tested. But there is a difference. The positive and negative is almost our reaction to what's going on, the circumstance. So you can take the positive path or you can take the negative path. And it's really going to determine which of those translations would be used. And we'll get to the point of it's really all about what we do in those circumstances, right? We'll get there. Hold that thought, okay? I'll be reading my notes, or Marilyn's. I want you looking at your notes, Dan. That's right. Yep. Very good. Do we as believers experience both trials and temptations? Yes. We're told to expect them. It's not just that we can experience trials or temptations. Expect to experience both trials and temptation. And there is a way that we should be reacting to both of those, and we'll talk about more about that too. But there were a couple of passages that I brought out, and I'll ask the question first before those two passages, but is temptation different for the believer than anyone else, than non-believers? Is it different to the believer than the non-believer, temptation? I would say the reaction to it may be different. But one of the portions that I brought out on Sunday is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. That says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And that's not common to the believer, not common to the unbeliever. Temptation is common to all of us. And unfortunately, it's common to all of us because we all share the human nature. And we talked a little bit about that on Sunday, that once we were saved, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that didn't push out our human nature. We're still human. We still have the same sort of fallible capabilities that everyone else does. And so the believer, temptation is the same as far as attractiveness to a believer than to an unbeliever, and we need to be aware of that. The other thing that I pointed out on Sunday with the other verse was Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. When Christ was here, his temptation wasn't any different than any of ours, and we shouldn't expect that our temptation will be any different than anyone else's either. He was tempted in all ways, just as we are. And so we need to, once again, this study, well, I said, probably not the most uplifting topic when we looked at it on Sunday, is one that is important because even the Lord, when he was here, went through temptation. And it's a factor in all of our lives. So where does temptation begin? The desire or lust, and I heard Val say within here, both of those I would say are right. But the word, depending on your translation, is going to be either lust or desire. And I'll ask you, and we talked about this on Sunday, are desires always a negative thing? No. Can you give me an example of a positive desire? Now you're just giving me the Sunday school answers, Dan. Which answer am I giving him Jesus for tonight? Yep. Yep. A desire to serve the Lord. Absolutely. Desire to do his will. Sure. Can anyone think of the two scriptural examples I used from Sunday as far as positive desires? Bingo. There's somebody who listened to the message online. That's right. That was the Lord Jesus Christ in 22:15, right? He says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It wasn't just a simple desire. He looked forward to that Passover meal and earnestly desired to have that time with his disciples. And there was one other one. That's right. It was Paul, right? And he there once again was writing to the Thessalonians and saying he had earnestly or he had eagerly, with great desire, he said, look forward to seeing them. And so once again, here we have this word that as we that first question I asked, you know, where does temptation start? And it's with lust and desire. But you can also see in Scripture, desire is a positive word as well. So there are two paths that desire can take and two paths that a trial or temptation can take, right? And we need to look at that here as we look at this study. Now, yeah. Right? Yeah, that was Cain and Abel. And certainly, yeah, there was this, okay, Cain, what are you going to do? Because this thing's sitting there, and it's going to pull at you and tell you to go in one way, so what are you going to do? And he chose the wrong way. But, yeah, so desires here can be positive or negative. Obviously, when we're going to talk temptation most of our time tonight, we're going to talk about the negative side of this. That word lust that is in several translations, most often that would be more associated with a sexual sin, but it's more generally used here in this this passage. So it's not just specific to sexual sins. This is any sort of negative desire can lead you down the path towards temptation and ultimately to sin. What is it that, or what are the words that are used as far as this, these desires and the effect that they have on us? There's two, go ahead. Well, now you're giving me the Greek. She, yeah, yeah, that really good. I didn't even say them that well, I think, on Sunday. Well, what are the English versions of those two words? Right? Right, so being drawn away or enticed what those two words were. And what you missed on Sunday was I had a couple of fishing lures and showed them as examples of these two. And I mentioned, as you were just saying there, that these are two words that have kind of a context in that hunting or fishing sort of analogy, and that you have the baiting or trapping. And so what are some of the tactics that are used in those two activities, in hunting and fishing? And I said baiting and trapping, but what are some of the things that make that stuff enticing, I guess is what I should say. There you go. There's different types of bait, right? And it's important to know what's going to attract the specific thing you're looking for. Anything else? We don't have enough hunters and fishers here tonight, apparently. How about the scent? How about the way you call? The clothes you wear. Yeah. Well, the important thing about the bait here is that it has to be attractive while also hiding the danger, right? So, yeah, you as the hunter have to be invisible. But everything that you're doing to attract the prey has to be attracted to your area, right? As someone hunting deer, you want to be quiet, you want to be invisible, but you want the deer to come into where you can see them and get a good shot, right? That's what the potential is of a desire. And when it starts out, it can be innocent. The deer, the fox, the fish, swimming along on its own, not a care in the world, and all of a sudden there's this nice little flash of something on the top of the water. Catches your eye. This nice car that drives by, this piece of work over here, a young lady walks by, and it just catches your eye. That's where it starts. And at that point, it's still innocent. At that point, a desire hasn't become positive or negative. Jeremy has used a phrase up here many times, and he used it a couple times when we as guys were around. And he said, if a woman walked by, he would say, "Careful, guys, the first look was free, the second one's paid for." Because the first one is natural. That's human nature. You notice things. To let it linger is where it becomes the problem. And it doesn't just have to be a look at a lady. It could be a desire to anything, to where it now is going to take us towards disobedience. The fish or the deer or the animal in a trap gets there because they went from simply looking at the bait and saying, "Well, that's interesting," to, "Okay, I'm going to go after that bait." And that's where in verse 14, it says the first two words, being carried away and enticed, we go into verse 15, where it says, when this lust has been conceived. And so now, instead of just taking note of an attraction, we've now allowed it to at least take hold in our mind, if not actively started to pursue it, right? And therein becomes where we have a problem. A desire is okay up until the point where we move in a way that takes us towards disobedience, right? sorry. So once having taken that step then, so we continue in verse 15, what is the ultimate end of that path once you start down it? Death. Once lust is conceived, it bears a child, it says. You know, this is a natural course. Once we act and we move in that direction, if, you know, unless there is something that stops that rolling stone, this is the path it's going to continue on. The next step is there's going to be an action. And that action is sin. That's when we're talking about now it's not just one sin, right? Now it's I've allowed whatever this is to continue in my life. And now I come almost to it becoming a lifestyle of sin. And ultimately it says where that lifestyle is going to get you is death. And we talked about this from both the unbeliever perspective and the believer perspective on Sunday. That the unbeliever is carefree in this, doesn't know any better from a, I shouldn't just satisfy my own desires. There's not a moral look at those things per se. And so just satisfying my desires continues throughout a life, and ultimately death means separation for the unbeliever. Because they're going to pay the judgment for their own sin. They have never bowed the knee. They have never said, Lord, I am a sinner and I have a desire for your son to be the Lord of my life. And so death means death and separation for them. What circumstance did I say or passage did we look at that would say, it could even get to the point of death, an early removal of a believer. First Corinthians 11 talks about us self-examining the sin and the things going on in our lives. And if we don't do that, if we allow sin to continue to lead in our lives, it clearly says some of you are sick and some have died. In order not to hurt the testimony of our Lord, he's brought people home out of their sin. That's a harsh thing to even think about. And we know, I mentioned also on Sunday the Matthew 18, that there is a discipline aspect that even the church is to be involved in. And with the purpose of saying, you need to repent from your sins. And so that was the next question. So just because we've taken note of a desire and maybe even started down a path of thinking about it, or maybe even acted in sin on it, does it always mean we're going down all the way through that path to death? Is the stone that starts rolling unstoppable? No, it isn't. How do we stop it? This is the important part, right? How do we stop it?
We
Yeah, so that was something we talked about Sunday, was definitely that you're in a war, then, and that we need to look at it that way, that it's not like one sin and done in our lives, and it's not one trial and done in our lives. This is going to be a constant, ongoing battle. And the other thing that I said was, the earlier in this process that you catch yourself and you realize that this is what's going on and stop, the less likely you are to see this all the way through to being a sin in your life or to turning that sin around. If we get to something and we see it and it attracts us and we allow our mind to continue to ponder it, to think about it as we're supposed to be meditating on Scripture, if we meditate on what that desire is, the more likely we are to actually act on it. And once we act on it, if we don't catch ourselves, the more likely, as Dan was saying, it could become habitual, the more likely we are to say, well, if it was okay the first time, it's okay again. And if we get to that point, it's going to be really hard to remove something that's become habitual in our lives. So the earlier in the process that we recognize what's going on and we put a stop to it, the easier it is to get out of a situation. And potentially we can stop ourselves from getting to the point of sin, or if it has become, then there's less potentially that has to be repaired from that sin as well. So it's always better to catch this earlier on in the process. But again, as I said, with the fact that we don't lose our sin nature when we're saved, we don't stop being sinners once we're saved. And nobody is perfect at stopping something from becoming a temptation, from becoming a sin. That's why we need to regularly self-evaluate. Darn, I had one other thing I wanted to say there. It'll come to me. You can certainly lose blessing. You can certainly destroy your testimony. You can certainly do a lot of things that would cause you to suffer as well in going down that path. But certainly, if you stay in it, it will truly mean death. But yes, there is definitely spiritual damage.
Early, yes. And then earlier you had said that, you know, the Lord made calling home early, saving you from that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, okay, so I maybe misunderstood your question. It's not to say that that death means that you would ever lose your salvation from a spiritual, that it would come to a spiritual separation perspective. Yeah.
That's an important distinction for believers to understand.
Yeah.
Many of them never overcome the sin because of the guilt and the fear that they're dying spiritual death.
Well, we're just about to get right into that. So 16 says, do not be deceived. What's the deception? You got a thought. I'm not sure if you're confident in your answer, Dan. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Falling asleep would be the idea of dying. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So that would be like a physical death, maybe not a spiritual death.
Right. So, and I don't know that we'll get to it, but clearly in Ephesians 1 and in other places, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit upon your salvation. And there is no way that that seal is going to be broken. So a believer, there isn't the death of a separation spiritually from the Lord, but we could still experience a physical death because of unrepentant sin and a lifestyle of sin. But what is this deception in verse 16? Right. Yeah, so we went back to the Garden of Eden, and you said Satan can deceive us. But what were the excuses given by both Adam and Eve in the garden? They blamed others. So who did Adam blame? You said them both. He blamed Eve, and then he doubled down and he said, yeah, by the way, you gave me Eve, and blamed both God and Eve. And who did Eve blame? The serpent, Satan, right? So here's the three people that, or the three things that we as humans tend to do. We never want to look at ourselves and say, well, the sin's our fault, right? It's got to be someone else, it's got to be Satan, or it's God. And you could say, okay, here's Adam, and he says, well, you know, you put me in this garden. You created the tree we're not allowed to eat from. You told us we're not allowed to eat from it. The woman you gave me is the one who said, well, why don't we try it? So it's obviously your fault, right, God? But what do we have in the passage here? So verse 13, what does it say about trying to blame God for our temptation or our sin? That's right. So that idea of he cannot be tempted by evil. What was the one word that I used as a simplistic way to say that phrase? God is
untemptable.
I'm not even sure if it's an English word. It just sounded good. Yeah. He is untemptable. Why? It's an abomination. It's repulsive to him. God does not have a human nature. He does not have a sin nature. Sin is absolutely unattractive to him. Now, when I say that, his son was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That pretty girl could have walked past Jesus, and his human nature would have noticed it just like any of the rest of us. It never became sin to him because it never became a lust to him. No doubt, but he was tempted in every way just as we are. And so the natural instinct was there. The first look was there. The second never was. Because sin was not attractive to him. Yes, he had the human nature side, but he was divine, or he is divine. There was no attractiveness from the sin perspective for him. He is untemptable. And since he cannot be tempted, he also does not tempt anyone. And why would that be? So just because he's untemptable, why wouldn't he use temptation as a method of either motivation or correction? Or why would temptation not be in his toolbox? Not quite yet. Hold that thought. But all of those same, all of the things that you've said are completely accurate. He has no desire to lead his people down a path towards sin. He's not going to use something that goes against his nature in order to fulfill his will. So temptation is not in the playbook. So where then does this temptation come from? We've been talking about it throughout the night. Our own heart. We should not be deceived into trying to blame someone else, because the only one that can be blamed when we are tempted and it leads us down the path of sin is from our own heart. Go ahead. That's right. That's right. And that is where each one of us takes that path. And it's different for every one of us, right? So as we talked about the lures and the what we'll notice and what we'll be attracted to and what we'll go and follow is going to be different for each one of us. And that's where we in and of ourselves are going to take ourselves down that path. And so we have 17, 18, and 12 to kind of end with here. And these also speak to who God is, why he isn't a part of our temptation, but also really what his true purpose is, and it isn't temptation at all. And so verse 17 gets to, not only isn't he a part of temptation, but here's what he does do. He is the one who has given every good thing. So every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Does that mean that every positive thing that has happened in our lives, that's what God has given us and everything else? No. Every trial is for our good. Every good thing given. Trials are in our lives to bring us to Christ-likeness, to give us experiential wisdom. That was the point of Johnson's passage, that those are good for us. They don't seem good when we're going through them necessarily, but we're to consider them joy. And therefore are good, right? This is still how the Father will use these things in our lives for our benefit. And those are the things that are truly from the Father. They're still good for us. We don't like them necessarily, but they're for our benefit. We'll get to 12. 12 is our close. Don't take the close. So the rest of 17, coming down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't change. His goodness is goodness all the time. His methods, they don't change. They're to take us on the path that we're all supposed to be taking. We're all supposed to get from where we were when we were saved to being spiritually mature. And he doesn't change. That's his process. As long as you don't go to 12, we're not going to 12 yet. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, I mean, I think you could maybe make an application or a thought along those lines, but I really think what it's trying to say there as the Father of Lights is to really call him out as the creator, and that in the creation you can have variation, but he does not change. And so I think that that's the point of the verse, but certainly you could look for other thoughts of the light there. Yep, absolutely. All right, 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. What does this mean? The exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Yes. Paul read a slightly different version of the New American Standard that actually said that he gave birth to. In here it says he brought forth. But the idea there is the same thing almost as it is in 15. This conception brought forth sin. He gave birth to us through his will by the word of truth. What's the word of truth there? The gospel. And you can see that if we went back to Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And again in Colossians 1 and verse 5, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. What does it mean he exercised his will there? Bringing us to salvation. This is one of those passages that it's hard to justify that us being saved is a part of our will. It was the exercise of God's will. He thought it, he wrought it, he bought it. He reached out to us. He gave us the faith. He brought us to him. We are his chosen people. He didn't only think about it. It wasn't just that he willed it. He exercised his will through the gospel to make sure that we were born again as his children. And then that we are a first fruits. We are his special people. Mm-hmm. You have a thought you want to get out, Marilyn. Okay, so yes, there are other passages you would talk about in Ephesians that we are sanctified by the washing of the word. That absolutely, that is a process that continues. But as he is saying right here, he saved us by the word of truth, his gospel, and made us his first fruits, his special people. That's what I specifically think that verse, or I believe that verse is trying to communicate. His prized possession. Well, don't lose that thought, because we're about to get to verse 12. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And this, Johnson was even sharing in this verse last week, because it's really a verse that ties the first half of the chapter and this section that we've been in. It ties it together, and it's this idea of being blessed. The Beatitudes all start with blessed is. This is a beatitude. And it is, we are supremely blessed, is really what the word here means. It is the highest good. And that blessing relates to the man, or generally the man or woman, who perseveres under trial. You may have remained steadfast or endures. If you have the King James, it's interesting. Or I'm sorry, the New King James, it says endures temptation in this verse. It's interesting. Again, that word can be translated in either trial or temptation. They chose to translate it in this verse as endures temptation. So the idea here, though, is whether we are facing outside circumstances, hardship, influences, or whether we're recognizing a natural desire that may lead us down the path towards sin, blessed are we if we persevere. This verse is right in the middle of these two sections. Blessed are we if we persevere under either trials or temptation. If we don't allow temptation to take us down that path, blessed are we. There is blessing in that. If we remain focused on the Lord for our strength, for our desire of godly wisdom, as opposed to a desire of our fleshly nature, these are the ones that will be blessed with God's joy. That's where we started this chapter, was consider it all joy. That's not a happiness that just comes from our feelings. That is God's joy. And how do we get there? If we grow mature and we persevere under all of these situations that we have been told are going to come. Crown of life. Once we've been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What did I say was a different way of saying that phrase, crown of life? The crown that is life. What we're really talking about in 12 is, we've been talking about the marks of the believer. Those who endure joyfully through trials. Those who are not often seen following temptations. That they are not sinless, but they certainly don't have a pattern in their life of following temptation. These are the ones who are going to be able to be described as persevering. These are the ones who are going to be demonstrating that they are believers. None of us can actually see into the heart that God sees when he says, yes, you've accepted the salvation. You are my child. I will indwell you with my Holy Spirit. That salvation has happened. We can't see that. What we can see are the ones who persevere. What we can see are those who have the marks of the believer. And we can see and say, there's the life. That life has been promised to him or her. They have eternal life and they're living it now, but they're going to gain it in God's presence when they enter into it. That's what ultimately it's promised, that we're going there. But eternal life doesn't start the day we physically die. It started the day we got saved. These people are demonstrating eternal life while still living here. And they're demonstrating that they love him. Right? any other questions? So I don't know if I answered your verse 12 point there, John, but I wanted to close with that because it really, while it's right in the middle, and I kind of took my passage and went from the center of it out, that's really a key verse, verse 12, in the first 18. So really understand that that's true maturity in both trials and in temptation, to really be able to say that the blessed man or woman is persevering in all of those things and demonstrating that they love the Lord. Well, the life is there, John. So that's one thing that I would say as far as this verse. It's not because we successfully go through trials that we get a crown of life. The life is there. We're just demonstrating through our actions and through our attitude in these things that we have that crown, that we have been promised life.
Well,
yep.
I think that's what John's
saying. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Right. Right. Yeah. There's something waiting for you. Yeah. Sure, sure. It's the hope that we all have, right? Yep. All right, well, we are past time, so I will close us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do once again thank you for the opportunity to have been in your word tonight. We thank you for this study and continue to pray for those who will be bringing forth messages from you on this book as we continue this study. We pray for Sam this coming Sunday and for his preparation, Lord. We pray for a wisdom for him, for just a settling his spirit that this is the word that you want him to teach, Lord. And Lord, we pray for us to come with willing and desiring hearts to learn about you in your word and from the message this Sunday. Pray that you would take each one home safely this evening. We pray that you would bring us back this Lord's Day for continued opportunity to study, Lord, but more so to be with you. And we thank you that when we are gathered, you are here amongst us. Lord, we pray that our meditations and the words of our mouth, that they would be pleasing to you as well. And Lord, we pray all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.